Thank you, Mr. Kester. I mean, Mr. Stachina. I figured he'd call me George when I got up here, and that would be okay, too, as long as he doesn't call me late to lunch. Brethren, one of my children was sitting next to me back there, and they said, oh, it's warm in here. If you get the chance to visit Buffalo, it's a rather large building, and it's a rather large concrete pad, and it takes about 5 hours to warm that up. So it's about the time that we're going home that we all begin to feel comfortable. So Nick was saying, wow, it's pretty comfortable here, Dad. It's pretty nice. I bring you greetings from everybody in Buffalo. I know we'll get together for the Holy Days. There were a lot of announcements, a lot of dates and times and locations and such to remember. And so we'll be together as a family shortly. And it was interesting to hear the sermonette. You know, it's typical this time of year as we approach the Spring Holy Days that we start to hear messages that are geared toward our attitude. They're geared toward our character and our hearts and our minds and our commitment to God. And Mr. Kester must have snuck a look at my notes because he used my opening statement, he used my closing statement, and he used several others in between. But again, it's natural this time of year that the speakers are thinking about the same thing, as we all need to be thinking of the same thing. And so these messages will often come back to that. One of the passages that we read at Passover that is referred to often in messages like this in leading up for the Spring Holy Days is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. And it tells us there that we're to examine ourselves so that we do not partake of the Passover unworthily. That comes from, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. And the flavor of that passage is that we're about to renew our covenant to God personally. A covenant which required the sacrifice of his one and only son at the time, because we know his plan includes specifically the desire, the expectation, and something we know clearly will be successful, to add sons and daughters to that family. But it required the sacrifice of his son, which set us free from the confines, from the impact, from the dirtiness, if you will, of the sinful world around us. And it tells us that we should be very serious, very committed to keeping ourselves unblemished. And when we find blemishes in our lives, which we know we have, that we are to be working to remove those. One of the blemishes that so often ensnares us as human beings is pride. We all know the saying that pride comes before a fall, and as I was putting this message together, and I alluded to that in the introduction, I had to remember that that statement, and it's a summary of statement, I'll come back to that verse later in the message, but that statement was pointed at me on more than one occasion as a young man growing up in the church, often coming from aunts and uncles and mom and dad. And it's a very real risk that we all face, that we all see, that we all experience in the world around us and sometimes in our own lives. And so it's one of those blemishes that we need to be especially alert to this time of year. And I'd like to review that topic today as we approach the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I've entitled this message, The Perils of Pride. We know from our study of God's Word, the traits and pride of arrogance, or the traits of pride and arrogance, are abhorrent to him. That begins to give you the idea. It's not something that he just, I don't appreciate that in others. It's actually something that he says he hates. And we'll get back again to that that verse in Proverbs and talk about it. It's not simply that pride comes before a fall, before a stumble, but it's something much more intense than that. We see down through the passages of Scripture that those that possess that trait of pride and practice that that arrogance that sometimes comes along with it face harsh lessons in life. And often it's because they're trying to exalt themselves. They're trying to take credit, take publicity, take credit for what's going on. Let's turn to the book of Esther. We could turn to several, but there's a particular story here that I want to cover. I know I've used it before, but it shows the positive and the negative. It shows the high and the low of human nature and what the and how that can play out, brethren. And we need to overlay that onto our lives. You know, we heard earlier about the mirror that we need to see ourselves in. We need to evaluate ourselves in. And when we take those filters, when we take those stories and those examples, and we lay them along on our lives, we look at the list that we're given, and we look at the list of things that we see in our life. And we have to have a little bit of a shudder go down our spine when we see some degree of that trait, perhaps, in our lives. And that's when we need to start digging and peeling to get that out of our lives. We read in the first couple chapters of Esther how King Ahasuerus threw an extravagant celebration. We know that it lasted for several months. And picking up the story in chapter 3, we see the arrival of Mordecai and Esther. And we'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, after these things, so after the months of celebrating and friends coming and going and feasts and a lot of high-level personalities that we can read of, it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, brethren, we don't live in the halls of royalty. And I'll address that later, too, because I think sometimes by us saying, well, I don't live in these circles, that we do a certain amount of discounting that we have to be very careful of. But we don't live in the halls of royalty, but to one degree or another, we have to recognize that this type of thing happens in the world around us. You know, people get promoted for one reason or another, often because of skill, sometimes because of political issues and that type of thing. But those people that are risen to a particular level of authority or opportunity, some of them deal with it better than others. And they all deal with it in one way or another. I expect that most of us have experienced it personally when perhaps we worked for a difficult boss, someone who maybe thought too highly of themselves. Or perhaps we experienced on the playground in school when somebody was chosen as captain of a kickball team because they were the best athlete on the field. And they knew it. And they wanted us to know that they knew it. And we bristle at that, don't we? Because somebody's attitude of pride overwhelms or overcomes the pure fact that they're good. In and of themselves, and I think we need to look at this concept of pride and say, taking pleasure in something done well is not a problem, is not wrong. If you sing well, that's a skill, that's a blessing that you've been given. And you can share that by singing. I know several of us here sing in choirs or have sung for weddings. That's a blessing. That's a skill that we have. We're told to develop our skills and to share our skills and to serve through those skills. So taking pleasure, being pleased that we can do something well, is not a sin, brethren. Being a gifted athlete is something that many of us have sat in the bleachers and watched somebody, you know, roll, dunk that basketball or score that touchdown. We all take a certain level of pride, if you're a parent watching your youngster do that. The event, the act, the skill is not the sin. It's the heart, it's the attitude, as we heard in the sermon today. When the humility doesn't come with those skills, that's when the smell, the aroma goes sour, and we have to be careful. Continuing verse 2. So again, it's the simple act of promotion of Haman to a position is not an issue. Many of God's servants, as we read through the Bible, held great powerful positions. The question is how they dealt with it and how they dealt with the people around them when they had that power at hand. Continuing in verse 2, and all the king's servants who were with the king within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But that little three-letter word tells us that all is not right in the kingdom. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that the king's servants saw this. It was evident. When everybody does something and somebody stands out, brethren, isn't that talking about us? Everybody will get in their Sunday best tomorrow, and we're in our Sabbath best today. We stand out. We're different for very good reason. But here they recognize that Mordecai was different. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command? Why do you not comply? Why aren't you like the rest of us?" Now it happened in verse 4, when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman. So, hey, dude, maybe you didn't realize that you were supposed to do this. But when he gave them a reason, and he continued out of the strength of character to say, "No, I'm not doing that," they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And you may have heard, the story has been told many, many times, that Haman descended from the Amalekites. And we know, if we go back and look at the history, we don't have time today, but there is effectively a Hatfield and McCoy, a blood feud going down through history between the Jews and the Amalekites. And so there was a deeper running issue between these two men as well. But these two guys knew the background, and neither of them was doing anything to help the particular situation. So again, we recognize that that's going in the background, that that's in their mind, that's in their heart, that it's in their history. Verse 5 goes on to say, "When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath." Now, wrath, again, is not a word that we use a lot today. And so when we study the Bible, we have wonderful things called concordances, and we have the power and speed of the computer to help us today as well. The word wrath here is Strong's 2534, and it means anger. So again, this is not something that you just kind of brush off and say, I don't necessarily like the guy, so it irritates me a little. No, it says this is anger. This is fever as from a poison. So this is chemically affecting his body. His blood pressure is rising. He can't sleep at night because this is affecting him like this. It describes it as hot displeasure. You talk about, somebody who's got a quick temper, a short fuse, maybe the passion. We heard a joke about the Italians. They tend to be a very passionate people, and so something is getting under his skin here. It goes on to use words like indignation and rage. So let's think about this for a moment. Haman rightfully holds a position that was given to him by the king. He's been blessed. He's been elevated by the king's decision. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. Many people have used such positions to do wonderful things, and we see that many times in God's servants. But Haman abused the situation. He was taking the opportunity that he had and the adulation that came with that, and he was taking that to the point almost of self-exaltation and worship. The people were bowing to him as he went by. That's a little more adulation than most human beings can handle. Kiss my ring, bow at my feet, clean my feet, by the way, go wash my car. That it's the attitude and it's the heart, it's the intent that we're beginning to see in Haman. He was reveling in that. And he became incensed when someone, especially a Jew, failed to treat him that way. The position had gone to his head. And it's something that happens to human beings all too often and all too easily. We heard in the sermonette again, one more note that Mr. Kester took from mine. God says that he appreciates the contrite heart and the meek in spirit. And let's be sure that we continue to have that attitude as we're moving toward the spring holy days, as we're reliving those days and that commitment and that blessing that came at baptism. Let's make sure that that contract is strong and that we have our attitude in the right way. Again, many of God's greatest servants wielded great power. Consider Joseph in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Others were blessed with vast wealth, and we can study the life of Job and others. They had more than they could physically use, and yet they're recognized as great servants of God. But we need to consider the attitude and their alignment with God when we consider any one of these stories. And again, then superimpose those on our lives. Not simply read them as stories, not as entertainment, not as a Reader's Digest, but we sit down with this book and we climb into this book. We make it personal and we overlay our lives with it and compare ourselves to it. The servants of God regularly recognize their place in that status line, their place in the universe, and we have to do the same. Continuing in verse 6, it said, "But he," talking about Haman, "disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai." So he recognized that he shouldn't take this into his own personal, you know, he wasn't just going to go pull the trigger. But he had a deep darkness in his heart, and he wanted to do greater things, more horrendous things, if you will, more complete things. It says, "Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom, the people of Mordecai." And so how better to get back at somebody who had personally become an enemy than to make this personal and to make this large and to make this public? We see someone here so wrapped up in his own exaltation, so grand in his own eyes, that he got bent out of shape when one man didn't hold his point of view toward himself. Brethren, we see how the story ends if we read a few chapters further on. We read through the fact that Haman had gone so far as to build, as he was crafting his story and his plan, he had gone on to build a very visible, oversized gallows that he intended to put Mordecai on, to hang Mordecai on, effectively as a trophy. But because of Esther's and Mordecai's humble and truthful attitudes, they found favor in God's sight and in the king's sight. When the king finds out what Haman had planned and how he had been so perverse in that, and that he had planned not only for Mordecai but all of his people, well, let's read the verse. I don't need to summarize it for you. If you turn forward in Esther to chapter 7 and verse 10, I'll read just the end of it, but we find that as the king came to understand, Esther very carefully and very prayerfully set things up to make sure that the king fully understood. You know, it just isn't my word against his word, and make the king kind of, "Oh, yeah, I got caught off guard by this. Now I need to try to evaluate." But she asked God for guidance, and she prayed, and she fasted, and she brought it before God and said, How do I, through you, help the king to save your people?" And ultimately, the king's eyes were opened to that scheme. And in chapter 7, verse 10, it says, at the end of the previous verse, the king said, "Let him be hung on his own gallows." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then was the king's wrath pacified. Brethren, it's a sobering example of what can happen when someone thinks too highly of themselves. When they let their heart and their attitude overwhelm them and consume them and misguide them. I want to take a moment, and I mentioned this earlier, I want to take a moment to talk about this example, about this story, a little sidebar, if you will, here. And I do this to make sure that we don't discount God's word. Now, you and I would never do that, would we? And yet I'm afraid that we could, and that we might. And this is why I mention that. The story of Haman and Mordecai can be described as larger than life, an exaggerated or maybe an extreme scenario. And in some cases, or in many cases in the Bible, that's what we find. And such an exaggerated or extreme setting makes a lesson stand out very clearly. But human beings, very often, if we try to put ourselves into that story, we're like, "Well, wait a minute, that doesn't fit my life. I'm not royalty like King Solomon. I'm not the general of a great army like King David. I'm not wealthy or powerful, and therefore, these stories are just stories to me." I tell my children as they get ready to sleep, but I don't feel them. And that's where we have to be careful, that because it's an exaggerated story, which makes it so clear, so black and white, larger than life. We read about giants, and we read about wealth, and we read about palaces, and they're daydreams, they're fairy tales to most of us in the world we live. And yet we have to put ourselves into those pages. We have to try to feel what they feel, and live what they lived, and experience what they experienced, and then pull ourselves back to today's life and say, "Wait a minute. To some small degree, these apply to me today. Have I done that? Have I reacted out of temper? Has it gone to wrath? Have I been insolent and blood pressure raised? Well, if you raised your voice and if your heart beat faster and if your palms were sweaty, were you on the verge of wrath? Brethren, we need to see that. We need to admit that, and we need to pull ourselves back. We need to see. We need to feel that heart beating a little bit faster when it begins. And that needs to set off the sirens in our mind to say, wait a minute, I don't want to go there. Haman ended that way. And so we need to make it personal. But we need to make sure that we don't discount the stories, write them off to some degree because we don't understand or fully take it personal. If we relegate the passages of some exciting story or unlikely scenario, we miss out on the value that's to be mined from that story and then applied to our lives, put into our savings account and be ready to be used. Jesus Christ told us that we're not to see simply the basic level of the physical law. But as God's children who have been given or are being helped along with His Spirit, we need to dig deeper. We need to understand the Spirit and the application of that law in our lives. We need to overlay those situations and see how it touches us and how we touch others. You may not have neighbors or coworkers that are building a gallows for you. But when someone delights in your misfortune, they are your Haman. Stop and think about that for a minute. You may have someone in your life. When you read this story, they don't come to mind. But when you stop to think of your life and say, I do have someone at the office that just loves to irritate me. They know I go to the church on Sabbath. They're working overtime on Sabbath. And regardless of the fact that I may go in Sunday, I'll be at my office tomorrow. It's that time of year. It's busy. But you know what? The 15 people that are at my office today won't see me there tomorrow. And so they see me not there. So I'm different. I'm like Mordecai to Haman. And so I have to ask God to say, Father, help their blood pressure to be lower and help mine not to be elevated. I have a situation. We all have situations like that. And so we need to make those personal. Brethren, we are each God's beloved children. And those that wish to do us harm will be prevented from following through with their plans if we submit ourselves to God and ask His deliverance from those trials. Regardless of how small you might think they are, you have a Haman, or you have had, or you will have a Haman in your life. And so recognize the value of this story to you and tuck it away in your heart, keep it in your billfold, fold it up nice and little to pull out and understand at that future date when it's necessary. The later chapters in the book of Esther go on to show that the humility and righteousness of those that serve God, those that have the right attitude, experience deliverance and providence. Let's look at a couple more scriptures that reinforce the troubles that come from pride and self-exaltation, something we need to be aware of if it has found a foothold in our life, even in that small way. Hear that heartbeat as it starts to work a little bit faster. Brethren, there are irritations in this life. Some of us deal with them better than others. All of us need to deal with them with the help of God, going before Him on our knees, asking for protection from those gallows. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. You can just write these down because I'll go through a few of them. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5, it says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I said earlier, this is not an irritation. You know, it's not like you've got a blemish and someone says, oh, they're not perfect. It's an abomination. It's detestable. Vine's Expository Dictionary uses the term an object of disgust to God. So if we are proud in heart, if we are haughty in our attitude, we are detestable before God, something that He considers repulsive at that moment. He loves us. He's working with us. He wants nobody to fall. But when we trip and fall, when we perhaps take hold of something or let something take hold of us, we run the risk of having God just, you know, turning his head for the, come on, have you not learned that yet? Do you not realize how abhorrent that is to me? We have to be ever aware of it, brethren. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 6. Chapter 25 and verse 6 says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Haman did. He was exalted first, but he continued to play on that and to milk it for all that it was worth and to take that approach selfishly. And do not stand in the place of the great. That place of the great doesn't sound that bad. But when we're being told not to do it, and so we need to dig deeper. We need to push farther. We need to understand why not? What does that mean? Aren't we supposed to become perfect? Won't I achieve greatness on the way to perfection? What does this mean? The Hebrew puts a sour note on this term and refers to those that act high and mighty. Someone who's great in their own eyes, somebody who's puffed up, somebody who wants to be on that pedestal telling the world of how great they are. Do not stand in the place of the great. It talks about high and mighty, loud and proud. It uses the term insolent. We need to make sure that we don't get too full of ourselves in something we've accomplished. Appreciating a job well done and accepting appreciation from others is fine, but don't become haughty about it. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 5. It says, by your great wisdom in trade you have increased your riches. Brethren, that comes through hard work and, yes, opportunity and blessing. But through education and through planning and through having those goals. I was talking to my children on the way up. Alexa wants a horse farm. I said, honey, do you think you're going to get a golden ticket in the mail someday where somebody says, you know what? Of the, what do we say, 7.1 billion people in the world, so of the millions of children in the United States, is somebody going to send you a golden ticket and say, here's the deed to a horse farm, Alexa Regord? Unlikely. But I told her last year, and 5 years ago when Mom taught you how to read, and how to start adding your numbers together, and start keeping a ledger, and talking to the farmer friends we have about how to feed animals and care for animals, and maybe go to college for it, with that planning and that effort and that goal and that right effort and blessing, all of it may come true. And brethren, we need to live our lives that way. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches. That can happen. We pray for blessing and prosperity from God, and he promises it to those that pursue him. But it goes on to say, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Instead of the story in Esther, we could have gone to the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, and it made me smile when Mr. Kester mentioned him too. Because he was the one who walked through the palace and puffed out his chest and said, look what I have done. Look at these gardens that are world class. Look what I have done. And he got that knock on the door to say, don't be too proud of yourself because you're right on the verge of trouble. And when he backed off, when he went back to a level of humility, he was granted more years of blessing. But ultimately, it was in his heart, and it cost him in the long run. Another story we could have gone to. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. In Proverbs chapter 25 a moment ago, we read that we should be careful not to see greatness as this world sees it. So many passages like that in Esther show us that human nature and greatness are like the proverbial oil and water, something that doesn't mix well. But some have managed. Again, we're to keep our attitudes pointed in the right direction. We're supposed to be constantly evaluating ourselves. It says, let a man evaluate himself, themselves, and to find themselves approved. Through that evaluation, to be moving toward what is approved, what is acceptable. We find many characters in the Bible that are described as great or where greatness is ascribed to them by God. Let's look at the story of Solomon in 1 Kings. We'll begin reading in chapter 4. again, talking to my children on the way up, I have the opportunity in summary to practice my sermon on them and to make the points that I want them to walk, that I want you to walk away with. I get an opportunity to plant that seed in their head and then to reinforce it by the message that's up here. And of course, I also get to mention their names so they get real nervous back there and they make sure that everybody's looking at them. I went through that too. Dad was an elder for many, many years. Let's go to, again, 1 Kings chapter 4 and read about Solomon. Here was somebody that was described as great. When you look at, he was elevated to the king. This guy was successful, educated. You know, he had been through the ringer and he had proven himself. He came from good stock. And yet he had the right attitude. Not always, but he had the right attitude. 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. Here is a phone call that I haven't gotten yet. And I told the kids I don't know how I would react if I did. It says, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. He was given. He was born with. He inherited certain talents, certain physical capacity, certain mental capacity that was then pushed to its max. God gave him great understanding. And largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. So the ability to discern, the ability to understand, to see through the politics and the games and the lies. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men. Is that not great? The very word greatness was used in his, you know, to explain him or describe him. Continuing verse 31, and his fame was in all surrounding nations. So he wasn't just a star in his local town. The world knew about this because of the blessings that he had received and the effort that he put forth. Brethren, we know that it's a combination of those two things. We work hard. We can't be a couch potato and receive all the blessings of God. We are to pursue him and to pursue this life, to put all our effort into everything our hand finds to do. So to work like it depends on us, but to depend on God like it all depends on him. Verse 34, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But how did this come about? How did this greatness come? Let's turn back to chapter 3. Sometimes it's effective to hear the end of the story and to say, wow, that's great. I want that. How did it happen? How did it come? How can we get some of it? How can we ask? Where should we ask? Where do we go? Let's turn back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord. And so there's a first stage for us to understand. He loved God. God was foremost in his mind. He was the focus and the center point of his existence. He walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incenses at the high places. So we already understand that the character is not spotless. Continuing in verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. This is that phone call that I referred to earlier. And God said, ask. What do you want? What can I give you? I'm giving you the order form. The check, the purchase order is signed at the bottom. What do you want? Ask, what shall I give you? Verse 6, and Solomon said, you have shown me great mercy, and to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is today. Verse 7, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am as a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Solomon understood, at least in this point in his life, his position. He referred to himself as God's servant. He exhibited the humility as a child to say, Father, you've given me the position. What I need now are the tools to fulfill that position. He exhibited the humility that God requires all of us as we stand before Him, as we come before Him in our prayers. Continuing in verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." So he continues to tell the story. Instead of saying, yeah, I got here by my education, by my pedigree, and because of who my dad was, he's giving God all the credit. And he's humbling himself, and he's describing himself as a servant, something we all know we need to be. Verse 9, "Therefore give your servant," here he's now finally, after that introduction, he's gotten to the point of making the request. "Therefore give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, that I may see through the ruses, that I may see through the politics that go on." Because he was surrounded by human beings, he was surrounded by counselors, and you can imagine, as the story of the two ladies that brought the baby before him and said, "We're each the mother, you decide." He had difficult situations placed before him, and he was asking for the wisdom that we read of in chapter 4 to be able to see through it and to deal wisely. "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Again, recognizing God. Not my people, not my kingdom, not my opportunity, yours. Verse 10 says, "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." Brethren, I'd like you to put a star in your notes right there, next to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 10. Put a star in your notes right there, or circle it, or underline it, or highlight it, whatever it is you have. I could finish the message right here, right now, if you get just that one point. When our attitude is right, then we seek to please God. And when that is our motivation and our focus, then we have that teachable spirit that God says He so loves. And when we assume that humble position, it means we aren't looking for our own position. That, I'd say, is one of the most central points of this message, that we have to recognize the position that we need to constantly keep ourselves in. God shouldn't have to put His thumb on us or His boot on our neck to keep us in that lowly position. We need to put ourselves willingly there and let Him exalt us when He decides it's His time. Continuing in verse 11, "Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been one like you before, nor shall any like arise after you. And I have also, by the way, given you all that you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." That's why we put a star next to that, brethren. That's what God's looking for. That's what God promises to reward when our heart, when our mind, when our attitude, when our priorities are in the right place. In the passage we just read through, Solomon referred to his father David, another of God's servants who benefited from his blessings. You can write down 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 9. Brethren, again, do we read these stories and say, yeah, but, you know, Solomon was, he was the king. Of course God was going to talk to him, and God was going to bless him. He already had, but I'm not, you know, God's not going to look at me this way. He's not going to give me these things. Brethren, any gift God gives us to any degree is gold. And if He makes us a little more patient with our children, it's gold. If He makes us a little more patient, a little more thick-skinned at the office to deal with those that don't deal through His character, it's gold. If He makes us a little stronger to be able to be a little more gentle with those that need us, it's gold. Again, that's the key ingredient. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, "Then David went on and became great There's that word again, great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. That is that ingredient, brethren. If he's with us to any degree, and we know that he is, and today and tomorrow we ask that he's in greater degree in our lives and in our focus and in our thoughts. Developing that spirit of the godly servant allows God to evaluate a person because of the attitude. When someone is prideful and haughty, that's detestable to God, and he won't evaluate that person. He removes himself from that environment. He pushes that person away until they feel the heat and the pressure of the world around them and perhaps turn that attitude to the proper way. What we see all too often is that a person's attitude is what prevents them from doing great things. We need to take to heart the warning that Paul provides us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where he tells us that none of us should think more highly of himself than he ought to. Brethren, when we pray each morning, we have a model prayer. Father, I come before you. I recognize who you are. I thank you for hearing me. And then I thank you for, and I ask you for the world around and what they need. And when I come back to me, do we ask for the promotions? Or do we ask for the wisdom that Solomon asked for? So at the end of that prayer, God says, I'm pleased. And I tag on the extras because I wish to. There's a quote by Andrew Holmes that should help us keep things in perspective. He said, it is well to remember that the entire population of the universe, 7.1 billion, with one trifling exception, is composed of others. There's another one that tries to be more humorous that says, when they finally make all the calculations and can decide where that perfect center of the universe is, there's an awful lot of people that are going to be displeased to realize it's not them. Brethren, we have to realize that our thoughts are from within, and our efforts come from what we can do. Our world does indeed revolve around ourselves. It's the only way we get anything done. But our heart, the thing that will survive, is the thing that needs to be thinking outside our reach, outside our physical needs and limitations. We have to keep ourselves in a proper frame of mind, as we heard. As we approach the spring Holy Day season, brethren, let's turn our efforts to a little spiritual house cleaning. Let's take the next part of this message to consider our true place. As I mentioned, David recognizing his, and Joseph recognized his, and Solomon very clearly told God that he understood where his was, and those words are written for our edification to maybe open tab that page, and next time we pray, use those words to put our mind in the right place. Let's recognize our true place in the greater scheme of things. Let's read through a particular passage that helps us to see the world around us from the perspective that deserves great respect and admiration from us. Not what we have built, not what we have acquired through our success, but really what the world around us exists because of. Before we do that, first let's consider a few verses that begin to build a picture of God's true greatness. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. I'm going to give you about a half a dozen of them here. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and great and the great God, mighty and awesome. So as we begin to recognize, again, if you think of the pyramid, you think of the org chart that you often see in a company, and you look at the chairman of the board that sits on top, and if we put God and Jesus Christ at the top of that, we need to recognize our place in the scheme of things. We know the Bible tells us, you know, who will rule in the kingdom and rule the tribes, and where is our place? Let's be thankful that we have a place. We've been promised a place in that org chart, in that organization, in that family. But let's make sure we're not personally striving for a position higher than we ought to. But God is great and mighty and awesome. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 22. says, "You are great, O Lord God." 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 22. "You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you." God told the world, recognize that. Think that. Put no other gods before me. Don't make them in the shape of idols, regardless of their size. Don't hold them in your mind and your heart as a priority over me. Put nothing in front of me. Psalm chapter 92 and verse 5. Psalm 92 and verse 5. This begins to introduce the passage we'll turn to in a few minutes. O Lord, how great are your works? The hymn we just sang, how great thou art. Can you make one of the leaves on that bush wither or grow? We can plant the bush and we can do everything that we can to try to nurture it, but we didn't make it. And that's a dot on a landscape here in Elmira, on a side street. Psalm chapter 103 and verse 11. Psalm chapter 103, verse 11. Again, we're moving toward the spring holy days. And if you haven't been baptized, you're still told to evaluate yourself. You have received the calling. God has pricked the thoughts in your mind to say, this is the way. Walk in it and evaluate your life. And consider the world around you and recognize that it is passing and there is a great and wonderful future out ahead of us. Be walking in that light, in that way, in that model. Psalm chapter 103 and verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, something that mankind has stretched for and strained for and developed technology toward all their lives, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. When we come with that attitude of Solomon, when we come with that right desire, great is his mercy toward those who fear him and love him. Here we begin to use time and space to create a visual of what God is and what he has done, and to hold ourselves in proper understanding of the scope of things. Psalm chapter 145 and verse 3. 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, another hymn that we sing, and his greatness is unsearchable. I talked earlier about using the computer. We search for information, and it says in the end time, information will just multiply. And the world around us spends all kinds of time on the internet, wasting their time and getting useless information and spinning their wheels. It's a wonderful tool when used properly, when used in the priority of have we spent our time with God or are we up with our first cup of coffee and on our phones? His greatness is unsearchable. Brethren, let's turn to the book of Isaiah, and we'll begin in chapter 40. We've painted just a few scriptures there. I passed over some that I had for sake of time, but they just begin to paint a picture. And I'd like to settle in now and focus on this particular passage of scripture where the Bible paints for us a more complete picture of God's greatness. And again, as we go into the spring holy days and we do our homework, as we evaluate our lives, brethren, we will find good. We have been sitting here long enough. We have answered the call. If this is the first week you're here, for and because of a purpose. Because you heard that calling. Because something tweaked your interest. And we know what that something is. But as we go through the spring holy days, as we lead up to and prepare for them, we need to be looking at our lives and we need to be recognizing our place in this world. And it will be great down the road. For now, be careful of the position and the attitude that we run with each day. Let's turn again to the book of Isaiah, begin in chapter 40. And I'd like to set the stage by reading from the commentaries. And I'll bounce back and forth and refer to them a couple of times. It says, "It's impossible to read this description of God, perhaps the most sublime that ever was penned, without being struck with inexpressible reverence and self-abasement." Personally, brethren, I don't like to be abased. It sounds difficult. It sounds uncomfortable. But I certainly want to be humbled. And if that's what it takes, Father, do what it takes to make sure that I'm in the right place.
and that you keep that place for me. It goes on to say it provides a contrast between the great Jehovah and everything reputed as great in this world. What tiny and unimportant details are they all before him who sits on the circle of the immense heavens and views the potentates or the rulers of this earth in the light of grasshoppers, those poor insects that wander over the barren earth for sustenance, spending the day in continual chirpings and take up their humble lodging at night on a blade of grass. I'm sorry, the politics lately, that makes me think of Congress. When I think of this continual chirping, the constant chiding and fighting and arguing, and brethren, we have greatness around us. And if we could see the great need that is around us and address it and spend our billions of dollars on that instead of armament and supporting countries that don't care and will use it against us. Now let me get off my soapbox. But we recognize that God loves us. So when he describes man as grasshoppers, it's not because he's describing man as worthless. We are God's creation with great opportunity and plan and intent before us. But we have to recognize our place in time and our position and where that ought to bring our attitude to. Continuing the commentary just before we get into chapter 40, we'll begin in verse 10. The commentary goes on to say, the prophet concludes with the most comfortable application of the whole by showing that all of this infinite power and this unsearchable wisdom of God is unwearied and unhurried and everlastingly engaged in strengthening, comforting, and saving his people. That is God's plan. And everything he does, everything he develops, everything he does to us and for us is toward that plan. And when we can keep that in mind, when we can pull that exaggerated story down to our lives on a daily basis, we ought to be able to face the day with great confidence, because we recognize that today is part of the plan that God has for all of us for a wonderful and promised future. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So again, he's going to come with a strong arm, with unsearchable wisdom and power. It starts to paint the picture. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. So now we kind of turn from the strength and the power and the ruler and the general of the armies to the love and the gentleness of a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young with him. So again, in these first few pictures, we see kind of a divergent explanation or description of God. In verse 10, we see the conquering ruler returning to set things right. And in verse 11, we get a sense of the gentle and loving and personal shepherd that's willing to reach down and take us in his arms when the wind swirls a little too strong in the storm around us. When the lightning and the thunder crash and our knees get a little weak, when the puppy climbs under the bed, when the kids jump into our bed, he's the one that takes us up in his arms. Verse 12, who, speaking of himself, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth, 7.1 billion people, and it talks about the largeness of Solomon's heart as the sands of the sea, we begin to try to understand the scope. He weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance. Talks about holding the water in his hand. Close your eyes and think back to when you got caught in a warm summer shower. Or while you've got your eyes closed. Okay, you're not closing your eyes. All right, yeah, forget you. No, but think, you know, picture the squeal, that delighted squeal of children as they're jumping on a hot day through the sprinkler systems. God created that for those purposes, for the rainbows that they create. But that water at the same time can be the torrent that washes out highways and hillsides. God created all of it. And as it says, so high above the heavens, above the earth, the way he thinks, what he's capable of, compared to what we do when we consider the leaf on that bush and our capacity to make any change in it other than to cut it off and kill it. This is the greatness. That's the power. That's the authority that God has at his disposal. Continuing in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? God didn't need anybody's assistance. He didn't have any 911 numbers to call when creation was in process. Verse 14, with whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions. These don't need an answer. We know the answer. But God is prompting this story to get us to ask those questions and to consider those answers and to make sure we clearly understand them. That when we begin to look at our gardens and our palaces and our title and our bank account, that we very quickly, sorry, Father, get back into the role and the position that we should. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, pushes the continents aside and gathers the water and hangs the planets in the heavens. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Again, realizing that God is not saying that we're insignificant, that we're worthless. But we recognize that would be inconsistent with the loving shepherd that we heard, that we read of earlier. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. That is the promise. That is the program. That is the plan. And we have a place in it if we keep ourselves. Instead, Isaiah is telling us that God's not concerned he doesn't harbor any appreciation for the governments and the economies and the politics and the personalities. You know, he could really care less whether we're going to be allowed 6 bullets or 20 bullets in our ammunition clips. The wranglings of mankind don't bother him. He sees beyond them. And the things that make people walk up and down a street and carry a sign and scream at each other and fight at each other and are worthless. They're dust to him. Again, we're building the picture of who God is and how he thinks and why when we come to him, we ought to have the right requests and the right attitude in mind. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Were you to build some idol, what would you make it look like? There is no comparison. Let's move down to verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. We already addressed the grasshopper thing a little bit, but I'd like to get to back to the commentary in regard to that spreading a curtain. It says it's usual in the summer season and upon all occasions when a large company is to be received. So if any of you have thrown a large garden party or a soiree, you know, you rent a nice home at the feast and you want to have a pile of people over. This is when a large company is to be received, to have the court sheltered from heat or the inclemency of weather by a vellum, an umbrella, or a veil, which being expanded on ropes from one side of the parapet wall to the other may be folded or unfolded at pleasure. So when the sun is up and the heat is beating down, you want to be able to put an awning over your guests and make them comfortable and make them enjoy what it is here. And when the stars come out at night and the thing is cooled, you want to be able to pull that back to have them enjoy the glory of what that is there as the sun is setting and that beauty is there. The psalmist seems to allude to some covering of this kind in that beautiful expression of spreading out the heavens like a curtain. God does that. He waves the clouds away to bring us the sunshine. And he He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Brethren, we have to put ourselves in the proper place in that org chart and in the proper posture as we approach God, especially at this spring holy day time. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? Who with a simple thought, you know, we have these new computers that have touch screens. And with a touch of the heavens, he popped the stars into place. Do we think that way? With this new technology that allows us to do something, we should use those things to picture God. So the next time you touch your iPhone and it jumps to a different application, you know, I hope you get a little smile on you that God just, whoop, another star created. That simply, that thoughtlessly, that powerfully is who God is in this world. And we need to put ourselves in recognition of that, recognizing that we go boldly before his throne to make our requests. But we have to be careful that we don't go pridefully before that throne to make those requests. Continuing in verse 26, who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Down to verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. Talking about those lambs that need support, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. You know, that young man who runs the touchdowns, he's going to wear out. And the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Brethren, I'd like to recommend that we read those passages or similar passages as we prepare for the Passover, that we go back day in and day out and dwell on the things that put our mind and our attitude in that proper humble spirit. This message, like the sermonette that it fits so well in, like a hand in a glove, is geared toward our pursuit of humility. It's the quality that we need to develop and exhibit. We've been reading in Isaiah 40 about how lofty and powerful God is, and later in that same book we read about what type of attitude God looks for in those that love him. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. And right after this I'm going to read another verse that Mr. Kester stole from my message. That's inspiration, brethren. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, it says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Brethren, every day we need to look at our spirit. We need to look at that little gauge that says, where is our spirit? And we ought to look at it regularly. Where is it in the morning before we run into all the headaches? Where is it by lunchtime when we have the opportunity to go to the lunchroom, or maybe before we go to the lunchroom to close our door or turn our back on the opening in our cubicle and bow our head for a moment and say, thank you for the meal I'm about to have, Father. Thank you for my deliverance through the early part of this day. Thank you that the challenges were not greater than they were, and help me to be up to whatever you throw at me this afternoon, because I know you won't test me beyond what I'm capable, but I got to keep an eye on this gauge constantly. Because I have the ability to blow the mercury right off the end of it if I don't keep it under control. Isaiah, continuing in chapter 66 and verse 2, was mentioned to us earlier today. But on this one will I look. That means on this one will I look with pleasure, with satisfaction, with approval. On this one will I look, on him who is poor, who is humble, who is of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word, not is afraid of me, but gets that shiver down their spine, recognizing what an incredible future we have been invited to. and what we need to keep ourselves focused on today so that we don't walk away from it. Humility, brethren, is a magic ingredient, something that this world so often looks down on those that are meek. Oh, they're weak. Brethren, the short time that we may put up with someone's opinion, and that's all it is what we need to see beyond and develop toward the future that God is looking for. And He will bless that today. So again, someone else's opinion, we need to slough those off. It says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, "What does the Lord require of you?" We used to sing this as a choir song. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Brethren, we see running throughout the Scriptures these type of examples, these type of directions, these type of instructions. We read that he that is least shall be greatest. So when we hang on for dear life to have a position at the bottom of that org chart, because dangling from that org chart is still a great place to be, when we're willing to fill one of those positions, God says, you know what? You just qualified. How many of you have played the old game, Chutes and Ladders? It's a child's game. Some of you either got down on the floor with your grandkids or it's been around longer than I thought. But Chutes and Ladders, when you roll the dice, when you get there and you have the opportunity to climb that ladder, that's what God's doing, to say, you know what? Today I loved your attitude. Solomon, because of what you asked for, I just gave you the key to the elevator, buddy. And you get to ride toward the top. There's one that goes about three quarters the length of the game board. And you always almost pray that you're going to get the right number, because then you shoot about 70 numbers up from 1 to 100. And then you watch out for the chutes, the slides. You have a misstep, you have a misroll, you end up back at the bottom. And so it's a game of... That's what our lives are, brethren. The striving for the ladder, the striving for the elevator, and the avoidance of that misstep for the chute, for the slide. He that is least shall be greatest. He that is last shall be first. And he that would become great must be a servant. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4 tells us that whoever humbles himself as a little child, I think I heard this earlier today too, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Nice job, Mr. Kester. In the introduction today, I referred in passing to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 8. Turn with me there, please, because many people have heard the saying that pride comes before a fall. But the scripture is much more powerful, much more intense than that. This isn't talking about a situation where we slip or we trip, where we skin our knee or put a run in our hose or get a little embarrassed because we were less than grateful in a public situation. Come with me to Proverbs to get a full sense of the verse, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. I've tried to show today how dangerous pride can be to our spiritual survival, and we need to see it clearly for the poison that it can be. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 actually said, pride goes before destruction. Not before a trip, but before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Haman got caught up in his pride and ended up swinging on the end of a rope. Everything he worked so hard for and wanted so badly came crashing down around him. It was destruction. It was destroyed. The word fall here in Proverbs 16:18 means ruin. It pictures the walls of a city crumbling to the ground and leaving it unprotected. Brethren, that's where pride can take us. That's where pride can leave us. As we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we need to be coming to grips with the failings of our human spirit. We all have it. And putting on the humility that God values so highly. We need to recognize our true place in the universe around us and not be thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. When we were in 1 Kings 3 earlier, I mentioned that perhaps the greatest point of this message was that Solomon put himself in a position of a servant to God, and God was pleased with him for it. Peter urges us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, to be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So depending on what we cloak ourselves with each day, we're promised that God is going to step away, or he's going to reach out and embrace. Therefore, it goes on to say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Brethren, let's do that. Let's humble ourselves that he may exalt us in his time. God promises us true greatness and immortality at his side if we will do as he commands. If we will seek not to be great in this world, not to pursue our own or what other people value, but if we will humble ourselves as a little child, God will make us great in the kingdom of heaven.